I told Nate first service, I'm not sure plunging is a good vernacular for a pilot to use. So I said, maybe you want to do launching and maintaining. He didn't say it, but MAF pilots are pilots, but they're also mechanics. And so he takes care of his plane, so he won't have to do any plunging. But it's a good model, though, of how he is both a maintainer and a pilot. It's a good picture of the plunging and the plotting. This is a picture up here of the Millennium Tower in San Francisco. And my friend Phillip's from the San Francisco area. He's here today. And I guess that tower is famous or infamous out there, isn't it, Phillip? It's 58 stories of condos, each costing millions of dollars. Very swanky place, was in high demand. Joe Montana bought one there. But the problem is the tower is sinking and tilting. It's sunk 17 inches down and 14 inches sideways in 11 years. This is a problem. And a lot of lawsuits, and one Google exec recently sold his apartment and lost $3 million. But the residents are being assured by the city that it's safe. Of course they are. Even though you can put a marble on the ground and roll it, and it'll roll away from you, then it'll come back to you on your floor. I don't know if I want to live in a 58-story tilted house or not. But what happened is they built it out of concrete, which is cheaper than steel, but also heavier. And then the larger problem is they didn't go down to bedrock to anchor the building. That was deemed unnecessary, both by the builders and the city inspectors. Too costly, too much time, too much effort. They had technology they thought that would handle it without going to bedrock. So the result is, of course, much more cost, much more effort. Possibly it's going to cost half the cost of the building to fix it. We'll see. So we're talking about this year closing the gap on faith and love. And closing the gap is not just about gathering more data, even if it's good data, biblical information. It's not just doing more deeds, even if it's good deeds, deeds that are designed to demonstrate our love for God and others. We want to make sure that we're actually becoming different on the inside. And so we want to take a look at the very things that support and undergird our lives. Because if all we're doing is sticking more data in our brains and adding more to-dos to our calendars, even if those are, if that's true information and good to-dos, we can remain unchanged on the inside. So the goal is to be empowered by our choices to become like Christ. And this takes much more than just checking boxes. We just have to, so this is sort of our end of the winter. We're closing in on the end of our winter season, going to be moving into the Easter season. This is sort of our end of the winter heart check. Make sure we understand we're closing a gap on relationship with Jesus, not just on doing more things or doing things differently. And we really want to be deeply challenged. In order to close the gap, we have to be challenged. We have to see where we are and see where we need to be. And that can be disconcerting at times because there is a gap. But we have to see the gap to close the gap. But there's going to be pressure, external pressure, cultural pressure, and then our own insecurities are going to make us shrink back from being challenged. But we need to be challenged. In 2015, a student at Oklahoma Wesleyan University complained to the president of the university, his name is Everett Piper, about a chapel service. And during the chapel service, the speaker spoke on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And this student felt victimized by the sermon on love. And the reason why is because it challenged the student on how he was falling short in loving people. So he complained to the president about how the sermon victimized him. Yeah. Dr. Piper replied, "Young man, this feeling of discomfort is called your conscience. You would do well to pay attention to it." You know, we don't need to be told we're okay. We need to be challenged to change. We don't need to be judged and condemned either. I get that. But we need to be challenged to change. And Proverbs says the wounds of a friend are faithful. It's an enemy who multiplies kisses. And it doesn't mean we go around beating our friends up. But what it means is that when our friends or when God is our friend and tells us, here's the gap, then that's being a friend to us. So we want belief that goes to bedrock. We're finishing Hebrews chapter 11 today, and then one more week, and then we'll go into the Easter season. So we're going to do like we did last week and walk through this big chunk of scripture passage at a time, and we'll have a kind of a heading that goes with each one. Verses 17 and 19, we'll call faith as playing the odds. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century Christian physicist and mathematician and philosopher who put forth what's been famously called Pascal's wager. And it posits that everyone is betting with their lives that God either exists or he doesn't. Everyone is betting with their lives God either exists or he doesn't. Let me read starting in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So this was not a contest between Abraham's love for God and his love for his son. This was a conflict in Abraham's heart between two things that he thought God had said, and God had actually said to him, "Your son Isaac is going to be the head of a nation, and I want you to go sacrifice your son." And so he's trying to make sense of that in his head. The math doesn't add up. But it wasn't Abraham had no idea how things would turn out. He was confident that if God said Isaac would be the head of the nation, he would. And then if God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, somehow God would work it out. And we get a clue as to what Abraham thought in verse 19, where it says that Abraham reasoned that God can raise the dead. You see it indicated again in Genesis 22:5, when he went up to the mountain and he told his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there, and then we're going to worship, and then we are going to come back." He was planning on coming back with his son. He thought he was going to come back with a resurrected son. That's not how God did it. God provided a sacrificial lamb that foreshadowed the gospel. But the point is, even though Abraham didn't know how, he knew that God was going to prove faithful. He didn't get to that point overnight. This kind of faith is learned over time. We don't even know when it started. Back when he was an older man when he left his homeland, modern-day Iraq, and God said, "Go to the place I'm going to show you." Maybe as a younger man growing up, he was learning to trust God just in the day-to-day mundane aspects of life. But whenever God said, "Go to the place I'll show you," he didn't know where that was going to be, and he trusted God and left. So there's a cost and a risk in obedience. The cost will vary, but the risk is always going to be, will God prove faithful or not? And you can say, "Well, Terry, of course there's no risk here. Of course God will prove faithful." And I agree. We probably all agree in principle. But that doesn't mean I won't struggle to agree in practice when something precious to me is on the line. And so I got it. In principle, I got it. In practice, that's where the struggle is. The risk is, will I give my life to faith and obedience, and in the end, it won't be worth it. I'll be ripped off. But there's a cost and a risk in disobedience as well. The cost of rebellion also vary, but the risk is, what if I don't give my life to faith and obedience? In the end, I wasted my life. I would say many people in this room have made a decision, it is going to be worth it. I'm not going to get it ripped off, and they're trying to close the gap, but there's probably some here who have not made that decision. They're still in the deciding mode, and that's okay. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're engaging the process, but just be sure as you think about it, you understand, in the end, you are betting for or against God with your life. Everyone is. Everyone. Everyone is, do I bet on God or do I bet against God with my life? And what you decide becomes the foundation that you build your life on. Abraham decided that the odds of God being faithful were 100%. So then the writer moves on to, from the faith of Abraham, to some other people whose faith showed up in real-world action. I'm not going to read this whole passage. You can read it yourself, or if you do the devotionals that come out during the week, this passage is in there. But in verses 20 to 31, you see people who saw the invisible, and it lists a group of people, different people, and we'll talk about them. But the key verse in this passage to me is verse 27, where it says, Moses was able to endure, to persevere, because he saw him who was invisible. And it's a nice play on words. I like that, but it's not a contradiction. There are a lot of things that are real that we can't see with our physical eyes. We often talk about seeing when we don't mean photons bouncing off our retinas. If someone's trying to explain something to you and you're not getting, you go, "Oh, I see." It doesn't mean they drew a picture. Maybe they did, but it means you see. You understand. You finally see that a certain way of doing something or believing something is good and right. People will talk sometimes about seeing the light and making a change because of it. Again, it's not photons bounced off my retinas and formed images in my brain, but this inner perspective came into your mind, into your imagination. In this passage, he talks about three kind of legends of the faith, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and that all at the end of their lives, and they all saw into the future. Their lives of faith, which had ups and downs like everybody's, gave them this inner vision, clear inner vision, even as their physical eyes were growing dimmer. And you don't get the kind of faith that sees just because you get old. Chronological age alone will not make you grow in faith. End-of-life clarity is a result of living life, closing the gap along the way. Because we're all going to have then, at the end, the kind of faith that we're developing now. Dallas Willard was a man of great intellect and faith. He taught philosophy at USC for 48 years, and he taught people to trust God that whole time as well. But when he died, his last words were, "Thank you." Last two words. And I find that just fascinating and encouraging and challenging. And some people from a closed universe perspective will say, well, that's just the firing of neurons as his brain was shutting down. And he trained his brain in a way so that those were the words that formed at the end. And I would say, okay. But if he trained himself to die with the words, "Thank you," on his lips, God help me train like that too. Because he died like he had lived. He trained himself for gratitude. He trained himself for trust. Then in this passage, it goes to Moses' parents, and then Moses, and then Israel in the Exodus, and then Israel taking Canaan, and then finally a Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. That's a very diverse group. Was he just drawing things out of his hat, or was there something they had in common? And there was. What they had in common, all of those circumstances, was the odds did not look good for any of them. That was a common denominator. Moses' parents were putting him as a baby in a basket and floating him into a crocodile-infested river. This is how they're going to save their sons. What are the odds of that baby's survival? Moses is taking chances with an enslaved nation against the world's ruling power. What are the odds? A large group of people are walking up to this, had to be terrifying. I mean, if you watch the Ten Commandments in Charlton Heston, it was awesome. But if you're there, it's terrifying. You want me to walk through that? That'd be terrifying. And then behind them is this murderous army. On the other side is a wilderness. And no Hampton Inns and no restaurants. That's terrifying. So the whole point of that, what are the odds of them escaping in those circumstances? Then they get all the way through the wilderness. 40 years later, they're a ragtag army who had not trained to be soldiers. They had trained for hundreds of years to be slaves. And they're going to go up against a fortified city named Jericho, and they're armed with trumpets, and their military strategy is, hey, let's shout at Jericho. I mean, that's a terrible strategy. What are the odds of military victory? And then finally, there's a prostitute in that fortified city who decides to trust some spies from a country, a nation she doesn't know. And then she goes on to become one of five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, what are the odds of that happening? If you have the ESPN app, and of course you have the ESPN app, you can see there's a matchup predictor before basketball games. And weeks ago, Evan, he knows, you know, Wichita State, Cincinnati, it was like 80% Cincinnati, 20%. Today, it's like 52% Wichita State, 48% Cincinnati, and it changes. But if you're really curious, which I'm not that curious, so I don't watch as the game goes on, or if you're super nervous because you've maybe bet money on the game, you can watch the probability ebb and flow as the game ebbs and flows. You can see the probability of one team winning versus another. But it's really interesting that if you look at the probability of a team winning after the game's over, it's 100%. Amazing how that is. And so there's always going to be 100% probability for some team at the end of the game. And if you think about the odds in all those stories in Hebrews, the odds in those different scenarios was 100% because the outcome was never in doubt because God was in control. I knew a man when I was in college. He was some years older than me. We became friends, and he had suffered enormous trials in his life already. He's since gone to heaven, and he wrote a book with a very short title. Sarah, it's "God Didn't Promise We'd Be Ahead at the Half, but He Did Promise We'd Win the Game." That's a very short title. It's a catchy title, and it looks like his life. I mean, he if you looked at his life, you're thinking, boy, if God loves you, I don't know. His life was so full of trouble and trauma, but he had this vibrant faith because he didn't believe God had promised that you can measure along the way. You measure at the end. So faith is seeing what's unseen, often in spite of what you currently see. And all these stories have that in common. Photons bounce off stuff, strike our retinas, form images in our brain that we can see, but they don't tell us how should I live my life. Matter of fact, the opposite's often true. The stories mentioned in this passage, if they trusted photons and retinas and human reasoning, they would have consistently made the wrong choice. Look at you know, you're looking at your baby in this basket in the Nile. You're looking at this army. You're looking at impending death. They had to trust what they could not see with their physical eyes in order to see God be faithful. And I'm not advocating be foolish. I'm not advocating even being unscientific in the best sense of the word of what we would call science. I'm not advocating being unrealistic. I'm just saying that much of what's real and true is not available to our physical eyeballs. It's just the way it is. And what we see is what's happening around us. We see TV, we see internet, we see classrooms and roads and homes and workplaces. We see a reflection of ourselves in the mirror. We see a calendar, we see a checkbook. And if we make our decisions mostly or all based on retinas and reasoning, we're going to make a lot of bad decisions. And we're going to come to the end of our life with regrets. And I have friends who have made decisions based on retinas and reasoning, and they've gotten to the end of their life, and they have regret. So Moses persevered. He was able to keep going because he saw him who was unseen. And Moses didn't get ripped off in the end. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, what is unseen. What's seen is temporary. What's unseen is eternal. Verses 32 to 40, you see faith's bedrock foundation. It's the gospel. And there he goes through and lists some other people just very briefly. And he talks about some of the amazing things. And again, you can read this passage yourself this week. Some amazing things that they saw happen. And then some terrible things that these people experienced. Conquering kingdoms, routing armies, and then being sawed in two and dying for their faith. So let's look at the list of people, some of the people in this chapter. Abraham, kind of the father of the faith, he tried to take God's promises into his own hands. Jacob was a liar and a schemer. Joseph, as a young man, was arrogant and spoiled. Moses was a murderer and was afraid to speak for God and didn't even make the promised land because of his own sin. Israel, as a nation, was so faithless that every adult that left Egypt died in the wilderness, didn't make it in. Rahab was a prostitute. Gideon was so faithless that he had to ask God to keep showing. Write it on the wall. Write it again. Can you write it one more time? Barak was a coward. Samson was a carnal, brutal man. Jephthah was a rash and foolish man. David was a murderous adulterer. These are the members of what has been called the Hall of Faith. And this chapter has been called the Hall of Faith. In fact, there's no one in the Bible apart from Jesus who was consistently heroic. There was one king who did okay, Asa, and he wasn't even consistent throughout his life. So this chapter has been misnamed. It's not the Hall of Faith. It should be called the Hall of Sometimes Faithful People Who Saw God Be Faithful. Because their lives did demonstrate faith, but the point of their lives was the object of their faith. Their faith was in God, and God is faithful. So one great application from this chapter is that failure is not fatal for you, or at least it need not be fatal for you. Your faith is to be in the faithful God. Human faith all by itself, take God out of the equation, it's a powerful thing all by itself. There are people in human history who have endured great tribulation. There are people in human history who have accomplished great things by their faith in an ideal or a person or some goal. And this can be confusing if we don't think about it clearly, because you can say, well, how can you say Jesus is the only way when I can show you people with great faith that allowed them to live good lives and endure great hardship with grace? And I would say human faith is a powerful thing, and it can help people do many, many things. But the point of the scriptures is not human faith. It is in God's faithfulness. That's why Jesus said a little bit of faith, like a mustard seed word, that's enough, as long as it's in the right place. So he lists these accomplishments and challenges. People conquered kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, routed foreign armies, saw people raised from the dead. Then he says, and then there's people who were chained and put in prison and stoned and put to death by the sword, and they lived in holes and grounds and caves. Amazing stuff, but the point of all this is they're commended for their faith. Good job. Verse 39, yet none of them received what had been promised. Verse 40, God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. A little bit of confusing language, but here's what's going on. We've talked a lot about the already not yet kingdom of God. And in the scriptures, this is a prevailing lens that we see life through. And so in verse 33 of this chapter, it says some gained what was promised. And in verse 39, none received what was promised. He's not confused. What it was they were promised some temporal things. You're going to have a son. and you're going to rout that army, and you're going to be rescued from Egypt. And they saw that happen. But all those were pointing to a final fulfillment that was only going to come in Christ. So they received what was promised, some of them. None of them received what was finally promised. The final promise was out beyond their lifespans. God had planned something better for us and for them, and that was the gospel. So if you think about the human history, as the center point of human history is the coming of Christ, the gospel. And before him, people are looking forward in faith. They were receiving some of the promises of God already, but not yet. Then after Christ, we are looking back in faith to Christ. We've received some of the promises of God already, but not yet. And we're looking forward to his return, the consummation of the kingdom. And so now this writer says, okay, lump them all together. All them back there, all you right now, you together have received the promise, and you will yet receive the promise. The point of all that is not the faith of these great people, it's the great faithfulness of God. Because you can have a lot of faith in the wrong idea, the wrong person, and ultimately come to the end of your life, and you can get ripped off. You will have spent your life wrong. You can have a little bit of faltering faith in the right place, get to the end of your life, and you're not going to get ripped off. So closing the gap on faith is first about relationship with God. And I appreciate my friends and who we talk about making efforts to change our lives in practical ways, trust God to help us love our wives or make this choice or say no to this. But we have to remember, here's our end of the winter checkup. We have to remember that we're doing this not to check boxes. This is not Rivers' year-long self-improvement plan. We're doing this because we want to love God. That's what we were made to do. And when we love God, we are going to love people. If we're not loving people, if we're not growing in love for people, we are not growing in love for God. And that's what the Scripture is clear on. So closing the gap is just a way of thinking and talking about growing in love for God, which is going to mean we're going to love others. Everyone is betting on or against God with their lives. Everyone is. And it is a sure bet. But day to day, it takes the eyes of faith to see that. One of my favorite scriptures, 1 Timothy 1:17, says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever." And he is invisible not because he's unreal. Last night, we're gonna have communion. In just a minute, we're gonna have a chance to really engage God together in prayer and in remembering. There's some chairs missing from the back, not to push you forward, but because there's gonna be an opportunity anytime during the after I finish and Rodney comes up, anytime during that time, if you'd like to go back there, there's some space back there. There'll be a couple of couples back there who can just pray for you. You can pray in your seat. You can have a friend next to you pray for you. But there is a precedent for taking a step of faith and asking someone to pray for me. Last night, Christy and I were over watching our grandkids and Oliver, who's 4. I was putting him to bed, and I was telling him this story I was making up about this animal of some kind who the animal was complaining in this story that God didn't answer prayer. And in the middle of that, Oliver said to me, "He doesn't." And I said, "Well, why do you say that?" He said, "Well, he's been praying consistently that he wouldn't wake up in the middle of the night scared. He's scared of snakes, goats." I don't know why goats, but it's a scary goat with like red eyes, and electricity. Yeah, that's very odd. Electricity, and then one more thing, bees. Yeah, that makes sense because he got stung by a bee. So he'll wake up in the middle of the night and he can't go to sleep. So he'll go wake his mom up, which they don't like. And so he's prayed and God would help him not wake up and be afraid, and he keeps waking up and being afraid. So we talked about that. I said, "You know, if you ask your mom for candy, does she say yes or no?" He said, "Yes." And he goes, "And no." Yeah, exactly. I said, "But either way, does she answer you?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Oliver, God answers your prayers. Sometimes he says yes, sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. But he's not just wanting," I said this in a more 4-year-old way, "but he's not just wanting you to take away everything to make your life easy. He wants you to grow. And there's some things he's answered your prayers already. He's given you his Bible. And in that it says you don't have to be afraid. He's given you me, I'm here right now. And he's given you some things you can do to be courageous." And I said, God wants him to be courageous. Now, his little brother, Ellis, who's 1.5, is fearless. That's not courage. Courage is a character quality. Fearless is you're stupid. And Ellis is stupid. I mean, he would jump off of the Millennium Tower if he could. But it's not courageous. He hasn't learned to be courageous. And so God is wanting Oliver to learn to be courageous, which is a choice. And so last night at 3, I don't wake up in the night, but I woke up at 3, hadn't had coffee or anything. I woke up at 3, and I couldn't sleep. And from 3 to 4, I couldn't sleep, and I was wide awake, and I was trying to figure out how to go to sleep. I finally realized, no, God wants me to pray. I'm not just randomly awake. So I prayed from 3 to 4 for Oliver, mostly. So I called him this morning, and he slept through the night. And so God wanted to build that little boy's faith. Now, he said, did you wake up? He said, I woke up. I said, what'd you do? He did the things I told him. He thought about Jesus being stronger. So it was faith. It was God moving. It was God waking up his grandpa. It was all of that. I tell you that story to tell you that some people here, I'm sure, have become like Oliver. It doesn't work. We're all children in the end. It doesn't work. And God is answering your prayers. He's just wanting to do more than just make life easy for us. He's wanting to develop us into certain kind of people. So during this time of communion, re-engage God in prayer. Maybe you've given up. Maybe you've given up on change. We prayed with a lady in the first service who really wants to change some things in her life that are dragging on her. And she wants God to change. So she re-engaged in faith, praying again about those things. You can come to the back and get prayed for. Sit where you are and pray. That doesn't matter. It's just an opportunity to actually engage God with where you are. Rodney, come on up and lead us during this time, please.